Well, the text today is Mark 10, 17 through 27. Mark 10, 17 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask you to guide us today with your word. We pray that even though this is a familiar story, that we would be able to see past the familiarity and appreciate all that you would have us to know from this interaction. We ask that your Holy Spirit would deepen our understanding and then help us to apply that to our daily walk with you. Thank you for the Gospels that we may know of Christ's life. Thank you for the wisdom of Christ in responding to questions that we ourselves may gain wisdom and knowledge of truth. Thank you for this church gathered to hear the preaching of your word. Build us up and honor your name above all else as we seek to worship you. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So let me begin by asking a stupid question. I know some people say there's really no such thing as a stupid question, but that's just something that people say so that people aren't afraid to speak up or ask things. Because stupid questions do exist. And I'm going to prove it to you, because here's my stupid question. Was Jesus a good evangelist? I mean, did he really know what he was doing during his ministry? Did he always utilize the best approach when calling people to repentance and faith? See, I told you, it was a stupid question, right? Can anyone here ever read any of the gospel accounts and legitimately think to themselves, I think Jesus should have said something different in this situation. I think he could have maybe responded better than he did. Let's be honest with ourselves and at least admit that at times he gives befuddling and curious answers to questions. The disciples were confused at times, and they would follow up with Jesus on certain things. They'd ask for clarity on things that he said. So it's not a shameful thing to not immediately fully understand everything that Jesus says in response to the inquiries he got from people. I mean, he's God. He could read the hearts of every man and woman he talked to. He knew the future. He was at every moment of every encounter, providing the very life and the breath for every word being spoken, for the entire world. If we thought exactly like him, then we'd have the mind of God himself. Which we don't, obviously. So let's begin with the understanding that no, we don't always know what Jesus is getting at when he responded to people. Not immediately, anyway. And the reason I ask this is because in our text today, Jesus is asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Keep this man's question in the back of your mind. We'll come back to it and dive in just a minute. And first, just let me lay out the theme and the points that we're gonna go at. I'm going to give you the structure. Because in this encounter, we see Jesus demonstrating the lawful use of the law as a precursor to the gospel. The lawful use of the law as a precursor to the gospel. There are certain elements in this passage we don't really have time to cover, like rich and poor, that kind of thing. But we have three primary points that we're going to hit on today. The gospel of Jesus presupposes the law of God is the first one. The gospel of Jesus presupposes the law of God. Number two, the law of God does not bend to the will of man. And then number three, salvation is only possible with God. So that's where we're headed. So let's go back to that original question of what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question that every Christian wants to be asked, really. It's essentially an open invitation to whoever's asking it to tell them the good news, is it not? That's someone letting us know, hey, I'm all ears if you want to go ahead and give me the hope for or the reason for the hope that lies within you. So tell me the gospel. How do I get saved? That's what the person is essentially asking. What believer does not long for this question? Who here wishes that finding an opportunity to proclaim the gospel was as easy as someone walking up to you and just blurting this out? All of us, right? Yet, who here would give the answer that Jesus did? Who would respond to this question with the law instead of the gospel? Because look at Jesus' answer. Jesus does not tell him the gospel. Jesus' response is nothing but law. He goes straight to the commandments. Do not murder, the sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Do not steal, the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, the ninth commandment. Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. So Jesus answers the question about inheriting eternal life by giving this man pure moral law. No gospel, no call to faith, just law. What's he doing? What is Jesus doing here? Who among us would ever do this? Who would give this kind of an answer? I know if I was asked the same question, I'd immediately just go to someone and say, trust in Jesus, repent, believe the gospel. That's why I raised this as my stupid question at the beginning. Was Jesus just off of his game that day and simply forgot that salvation cannot be earned or worked for? That the law can save no one? Of course not. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was laying the groundwork for this man's potential salvation by lawfully using the law. But this guy, he hears the law, and he simply responds with an affirmation of his own obedience. He says, I have kept all these from my youth. He's telling Jesus, yes, 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 I've done these things. I've done these, so I'm good, right? I'll inherit eternal life. This rich man is thinking like one of the Pharisees, that his external conformance to the law is equivalent to internal conformance. But Jesus knows the standard. He knows that it is both internal and external perfection. The law of God demands perfect, perpetual obedience. And if you break one law, just one law, you fail on all of them. James 2, Galatians 3 both say that. You break one, you're a lawbreaker, you're condemned. And the parallel account of this encounter in Matthew 19, Jesus, it gives a slightly fuller response from Jesus because he says to the man, if you would be perfect. So he's recognizing, Jesus recognized this man is claiming perfection by saying he's kept these. He has heard the law of God and his response is, yes, I've done that, I'm a perfect lawkeeper. But Jesus doesn't just remind this man of the details of the high standard of the law to demonstrate his failure. He instead plays along and forces this man's sin to manifest itself. Jesus knows this man's heart, and he loves him enough to crush his foolish self-righteousness under the weight of the law of God. Did you notice what Jesus left out from his selection of the Ten Commandments? Because he listed 5 through 9. But what's the 10th commandment that he didn't say? It's going to kind of test your Sunday school Bible knowledge. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Jesus left off the last one dealing with covetousness, with greed and materialism and love of money. All those things are tied up in that 10th commandment. And guess what? What do you think this man's besetting sin was? It was materialism, a love for his possessions. This man lived a life in violation of the 10th commandment, secretly in his heart, unseen by the world. He had a covetous heart. He was a lawbreaker. He stood condemned. And he proved it because Jesus calls him to give up his possessions in order to be one of his disciples. Jesus says, give it all away, walk with me every day, sitting under my teaching, become one of my followers. We who are believers understand what this means. This is not a thing in this universe. There is not a thing in this universe that we'd trade for this opportunity. There's not a relationship that we could possibly have, nor any amount of money or any desire that could be satisfied. There's nothing that we would trade for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. To literally walk and talk with God in the flesh. To be taught firsthand by the creator of the universe. If we were in this man's position, knowing who he was, we would not be able to contain our excitement. We would sell it all, we'd give it all away in a heartbeat. It's priceless. This opportunity he's giving is priceless. We can just imagine. Just here, take it. Here's the deed to my house. Here's the keys to my car. I'm following Jesus. It's like giving away the change in your cup holder for an inexhaustible checking account. Or forfeiting a doodle on a napkin for the Mona Lisa. We wouldn't even hesitate. But what does this guy do? This guy hangs his head, he turns around, and he walks away sad. I can't do that, Jesus. See, it turns out I got a lot of stuff. I'm rich. I don't want to stop being rich. Is this guy nuts? He's turning down Jesus because he's got a lot of stuff? Fine clothes that will wear out. A big house that will crumble. Livestock that will die. Money that will be irrelevant the moment that he dies. He asks about eternal life and he turns it down for temporal pleasure. And so off he goes, a disappointed materialist. Behold the power of sin. But also, behold the wisdom of our Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ presupposes the law of God. Its starting point is that all of us are sinners. We cannot accept good news about our sins being paid for and the law being kept on our behalf if we are foolish enough to think that we have no sin and that our law keeping is good enough. It's not. It never will be. We have all broken the law of God. And without Christ, we all stand condemned as lawbreakers, just as this man. Our law keeping, no matter how good, is not good enough. It's not perfect. Let's think about this man. Let's at least assume that he's not completely and utterly delusional in his own self-evaluation. What I mean is that he likely had significant external conformity to the law. He probably was fairly pious on those commandments 5 through 9, as he claimed. Certainly not perfect, but he was probably legitimately devout. So it's no stretch to say that this man probably had far more good deeds than bad. But that just goes to prove that salvation is not it's not a scale. Our good deeds are not weighed against our bad deeds. And we can't make up for evil by doing good. If you want the reward of eternal life, you must be perfect. This man asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus tells him what he must do. Never, ever sin, and only and always do what is good. That's what the law demands. So Jesus answered his question honestly. He gave him the full weight of God, the full weight of the law of God. And it did to him what it would do to any man. It crushed him. It condemned him as a sinner. Does it strike any of us as strange that this law cannot save us? Why is the law in place that demands perfection in order us to be saved? We know that no one can do it perfectly. We know no one's getting saved by it. And if it cannot save, then why was Jesus saying this to this guy? Was he lying to this guy about doing it to be saved? There's another stupid question, right? Obviously, Jesus wasn't lying. So what's the deal with the law? Is it able to save us or not? Is it good? Is it bad? Well, it is good, but it's not good news. It's not bad, but it is bad news. Let me give an illustration, what I think will clarify how the law works. I want you to imagine that you're stuck on a desert island. You're stuck on a desert island. You have no way off. It's too far away from the mainland or civilization. No one knows you're there. There's no search party coming to get you. You have no means to be rescued from this island. Except, sitting right there in the middle of the island is a perfectly functional helicopter. It's got a full tank of gas. It's mechanically sound. There's keys in the ignition. There's nothing wrong with it. The only problem is, you don't have the first clue on how to fly it. If you even try, you're guaranteed to literally crash it and burn. The only question is, and obviously, you only have one shot. You only have one shot to try to fly this thing. Because you know that you'll wreck it as soon as you try to. And then once it's wrecked, can't get you off the island anymore. So instead of being a means to your rescue, to your salvation, this helicopter is useless for that purpose. It just sits there and taunts you. Every day you see it. And instead of rejoicing, you're reminded of your failure to fly. You're daily and constantly reminded of your need for a pilot, for someone to do it for you. And so the law is for us. It's perfectly capable of saving us in and of itself, just as the helicopter is capable in and of itself to fly you home. Meaning that if the law is kept perfectly, it will merit the reward of eternal life. God is obligated to save anyone that is entirely obedient. But because of our inability, we require someone to do it for us. We need a perfect lawkeeper. We need a pilot. The law reminds us of this. It shows us our need for Christ. It doesn't give us good news about salvation. That's not what it's for. It's deadly. It's bad news. It tells us we will not inherit eternal life. That's what this man found out. He will not inherit eternal life by the law. It shows us that we're not perfect and that we will not meet that standard of perfection demanded by God, established by God. This is the standard that was failed to be met by Adam, by Israel, by Abraham, by Moses, by David, by Solomon, by every king of Israel, by every king of Judah, by every prophet of God, by every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, saved one, Jesus Christ. This rich man started this conversation very well by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus seized on that immediately. He says, there is no one good but God. He was not correcting this man's phrase. He's not saying you shouldn't be calling me good. He's not saying that the man was wrong to be calling him good. And he's certainly not saying that he's not good himself or not God. He was proclaiming his own deity. There is no one good but God, and I am God. Why are you calling me good unless you are prepared to acknowledge who I am? So this rich man goes away with a lot to think about. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a lawbreaker. He knows he needs someone to do it for him. And if he put any thought into what's been said to him, then he'd realize that Jesus just told him that he's God. So we see Jesus demonstrating for us the lawful use of the law. He shows one of its primary purposes, to reveal sin. This is the groundwork for the gospel. This is why the good news is so good. The law shows us our inadequacy, our great need. Maybe this rich man eventually realized all this, or maybe he didn't. We don't really know. But for the time being, he just goes away sad. Which is brings us to our second point. And don't worry, these next two aren't nearly as long as that first one. But the second point, the law is not dulled in its standard or its delivery to prevent us from feeling bad. It's supposed to make us feel bad. We're not meant to get warm fuzzies in our tummies when we face our own sinfulness. If you feel good about your actions after hearing about the law of God, then you really weren't listening. And Jesus knew this man's heart when he did all this. He knew this man would react poorly. And he was not caught off guard when this man becomes sad. He wasn't giving him good news. He was giving him bad news. Bad news makes people feel sad, especially when it's not about not inheriting eternal life. And the law makes people feel bad because they're being confronted with their sin, and they feel guilty. As Sinclair Ferguson says, though, guilt is not actually a feeling, it's a legal standing. And this rich man is sad because the law forced him to experience the reality of his guilty standing before God. The world today is convinced that if somebody feels bad or gets offended by the law, then the law must be wrong. We as Christians are condemned for advocating godly morals because it makes people recognize and experience their guilt. That's only going to get worse, by the way, so we got to get used to that. If this interaction occurred today, how would people react to it? Probably by calling Jesus insensitive for judging this man, making him feel bad. Who knows? Maybe this guy was born with the propensity to covet. Maybe materialism is part of his self-identity. In that case, Jesus is just a bigot for making this covetous man feel bad for being covetous. He was born that way, so it must be okay, right? I was born covetous. Makes it right. Nobody can condemn me for that. Isn't Jesus all about acceptance and unconditional love? Doesn't he just love and accept everybody exactly as they are? Is that not how the world would have us to think? They take their misunderstanding of Christ and his love, and then they impose it on us as his followers. But Christian love is not an unconditional affirmation of what every person wants to do. The most hateful thing you can do to somebody is convince them that God tolerates their sin. This interaction between Jesus and the rich man shows us again that Jesus upheld the law and he did not tweak it to prevent someone from feeling bad. The world calls this hateful. I'm sure we're all sick of hearing how hateful we are as believers for opposing sins like homosexuality or transgenderism or sex before marriage or whatever it may be. The default understanding is that if somebody feels bad, then whatever it is that's making them feel bad is therefore wrong. But this tells us literally the exact opposite. Look at verse 21. It says, Jesus loved him, and then he gave him this bad news. Telling this man something that he did not want to hear and made him sad, made him feel bad, was an act of love by Jesus. One Christian sister puts it this way, I would rather offend you for the moment with the gospel as the motive over affirming your destruction under the guise of love. When we convey the bad news of the law of God, it is out of love. Bad news makes you feel bad, but when it is true, it is very loving. If a doctor knew you had cancer and he didn't tell you because he thought you might cry about it, then he's not acting out of love, and he's a really bad doctor. And if someone wants to know how to inherit eternal life, and yet they don't think that they're actually a sinner, then you need to tell them this bad news. You need to give them the law that condemns them. And like Jesus, we cannot bend it. We cannot dull those edges of the law. It does not flex. We must act out of love by delivering the full truth that everyone is a sinner. And if they are not convinced of that, they will have no need to accept the good news. They'll never accept the good news. They will have no need of a cross. We cannot preach a neutered gospel void of an actual need for Jesus. The gospel is a solution to a problem of man's sinfulness. The law is the indicator of man's sinfulness. We must recognize that men are sinners. God has wrath for sin. And we all come under his judgment outside of the cross of Christ. There's no greater social evil in our society than judging someone, or really telling someone that they'll be judged. The week that I wrote this sermon, I heard a man expresses resentment at the idea that God might judge him one day. Like, literally, those exact words. I resent the fact that you say God is going to judge me one day. The world hates this idea. They do not want to hear about their sinfulness or their need for a Savior. That's why those aspects are totally absent from any socially acceptable religion. One theologian diagnosed this social religion perfectly when he described it this way. He says, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. I've never heard a better description. That nails it. This is why we need the law. We need to know how to use it properly. It reveals the need for a Savior. It never changes or conforms or bends or breaks or flexes or adapts or kowtows or softens or any other descriptive word that would imply that God will tolerate the sin that he hates. If it makes you feel bad, then it's doing its job. To find comfort from that sadness, then flee to Christ. He is the good news. His work on the cross has solved that problem. We must not forget that a man that thinks he has no sin will certainly never see his need for a Savior or a cross. Wield that law lawfully by confronting sin that's being accepted, but be eager to point to the gospel once it has been done. Once that work has been done of crushing foolish pride and arrogance and self-reliance. And lastly, our final point is about the solution to our law-breaking problem. God has come in the flesh to make salvation possible for us. If the use of the law did not make it clear enough already, then we clearly see at the end, we certainly don't get through the end of this passage without being explicitly told that man is unable to save himself. Jesus uses this hyperbolic analogy to reflect the impossibility of the rich man being saved. A camel going through the eye of the needle. Now, there's a well-known story about this being a small gate in the city walls. Maybe you guys have heard this. There's like a small gate in the city walls that after the main gate is closed and a camel would come up with a load, then the camel would have to remove its load and get down on its knees and crawl through that small gate. And that small gate's called the eye of the needle. People have used that as an explanation to Jesus' analogy. But that's really just a myth. That small door existed in medieval times, not in ancient times at all. So there's really no evidence of this being the source of Jesus' analogy. Besides, Jesus says, right there in verse 27, he says it's impossible. It's impossible. The disciples took it that way too. It's impossible. And that's why they reacted in shock. And they say, well, who can be saved? Salvation is not simply extremely difficult on our own. It's actually impossible. The law should already tell us that intrinsically, but here it's stated explicitly to us. You're never going to do it yourself. 21st century Americans are some of the most privileged and well off. Not just today, but in all of human history. We are the wealthy ones. We are the rich ones. We are the ones whose salvation is as impossible as a literal camel going through the literal eye of a literal needle. Not just because we're healthy, though, but because we don't ever keep one single moral law perfectly. Because we are this rich man. We daily choose temporal pleasure over Christ. We are the sinners in this story. And with that firmly established, we can close by marinating on that good news that Jesus said it is possible. God has made it possible. This is the gospel that this man would have heard if he simply would have responded to Jesus by saying, I can't do that. I haven't done that. I need someone to do that for me. Have mercy on me, Lord. Christ would have told him right there, as he told his astonished disciples, salvation is possible with God. Not because of something you're going to do. Because of something that I did, that I am doing. Christians are not followers of Christ because we're holier, or because we're smarter, or because we're better, or even necessarily because we're nicer. We follow Christ because he's our only hope. We recognize that we have not and will not and cannot be good enough to inherit eternal life. I once knew someone very close to me who, on their deathbed, was weeping because they were worried they weren't good enough for heaven. As someone raised in the church, they were scared because they're not good enough. And I just wanted to say, of course you're not. Of course not. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of what Jesus came here to do. That's why he is the good news. You're not good enough. You're not even close. The law proves this. It's never going to change to accommodate your sin. No matter how politically incorrect that is, the law doesn't care. But that's why it pairs so well with the good news of the gospel. Only God is good enough. He is the good teacher. Therefore, only Christ has lived a life good enough to merit salvation. And that perfect law-keeping by Jesus Christ can be granted to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord to be saved. All who will repent of their sin, forsake their own righteousness, and trust in Jesus Christ can have their sin paid for, and the law can be kept on their behalf, and they will inherit eternal life. His righteous law-keeping will be imputed to you just as if you had done it yourself. You will get the reward of eternal life because of what he's already done. He'll come to your desert island. He'll load you up into that helicopter and he'll fly you home. You'll just sit there being saved. Not because of anything you do. You're not going to give him directions. You're not going to hold the stick. You're not going to fly the helicopter in any way. You won't do any of it yourself. Even your faith is a gift. Jesus doesn't need our help in salvation. He'll take care of everything himself. There's no better news in the world. Yes, the law is bad news. And yes, it can hurt. Even when it's used lawfully, it can break us. It can reveal our sin. It does. It hurts. But rejoice that it tells you the truth. Inconvenient and painful truths are better known than ignored. Ignorance will just blind you to the coming destruction. Don't be so foolish as to rebuke or turn away from someone that loves you enough to tell you the truth that your sin will damn you to hell. Don't be so arrogant as to think that you've met God's standard of holiness in your good deeds. Don't be so stubborn as to refuse to trust in Christ, to come to him and be saved. Trust in the good teacher who is God in the flesh for the sake of your salvation. Be willing to give up your possessions, your money, your time, your desires. Christians, know that you can look to that same law now that used to condemn you, and now you can see Christ's fulfillment. You can glorify Christ seeing what he did. And you can be taught on how God would have us to live. It shows you how to live as a follower of Christ. You can see a pattern for obedience in the law of God. How to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. Not to be saved, of course, but because you are saved. Not only does the law show your need for Christ, it shows you how to live like Christ. There's certainly more that could be said about the law's usefulness. But hopefully we can see how here, in at least these two regards, it teaches us how to be used lawfully. It shows us our failure and our need for Christ. And for believers, it shows us how to behave like Christ. Christ. Everything points to Christ. The measure of all good doctrine. With this proper understanding of the law, we don't need to run from it. It no longer taunts us. We don't need to be embarrassed of it. And we definitely don't need to look to it to be saved. Because we look to Christ, who kept that for us. So look to Christ for salvation and join with the psalmist who said this: "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Let's pray. Lord God, we have so many things that we could pray after a passage with such strong law-gospel distinctions. We, of course, pray that any unbelievers, if they are here today, and in this world at large, would see your law and recognize that they are sinners. We pray that we could deliver this bad news as necessary with both grace and with love and with truth. We pray that we could that you would give us boldness and wisdom to do so appropriately, that we could see when it's needed, that we could see when the person recognizes their sin and then go quickly to the gospel to give that good news. We pray that as a church that we would not dull the edge of your law in order to avoid offending somebody. We pray as a as societal pressures increase, that we would grow even stronger in so doing, this in Christ-like fashion. And protect us, Lord, from ever thinking that our holiness that you produce in us, that you produce in us with your Spirit, is anything that we have done. Protect us from that. Grant us grace to be able to give up our own possessions or time or desires or money or whatever it may be in order to follow you. We ask that we might grow in greater and greater adherence to your law in our hearts and in our actions. Produce in us obedience, not out of fear or pride, but out of love for Jesus. Keep the gospel before our eyes at all times. Remind us constantly that Jesus paid for our sins and kept that law for us on our behalf. We can never thank you enough for such a good gift. But we look forward to the day when we can spend eternity with you because of Jesus Christ. And we pray as his people, grateful. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.